Turn your TV on, your radio on. Isn't that about all that you hear? Political campaign ads have dominated many news outlets for weeks now. Now they're counting the hours on news stations because it's exciting to those people that are in the political sphere and who do news news reporting. As with every election year, though, there's so much information put out to the public that many people don't have the time or the ability or sometimes even the interest to sort through to see what is accurate information and what's filled with twists and exaggerations and biases and outright lies. This is where politics is. This is where it's been, and it's only getting worse in those areas. We're now in a time when people seem to get away with lying much more openly and boldly than even years ago. And they shamefacedly deny it when they're caught. Oftentimes they lie up until they're caught, and then they either deny it or they point the finger at somebody else. You see this constantly in news, the news pundits and campaign speeches and things like that. And in public policy and politics, we see more and more people call other people liars. A few years ago, this was more subtle. You didn't see that 10 years ago, people actually standing side by side in debates and saying, "You're a liar. No, you're a liar." I mean, now you do. It's very blatant now, isn't it? And they get away with it with impunity many times. It seems in the short term, reputation and accountability is not there, but it does catch up with people. Reputation and accountability for false statements, for lying, for biases and twisting the truth, it catches up with people eventually. Today's social media platforms, YouTube, Twitter, Facebook, they allow individuals to say anything and defame anybody they want, again, with what looks like impunity, because they can hide behind a keyboard. Oftentimes, people don't even know who they are. So again, it will catch up with people eventually. Then there is the listening audience. So far, I've only spoken about people that are the speaking side of communication. But what about the listening audience on the receiving end and how they perceive what they hear? Have you ever, and this is a rhetorical question, have you ever tried to share the truth with somebody who believes a certain way, has a certain mindset or construct in his mind, but the facts didn't seem to faze that person at all, and that person would plant their feet on the ground even more firmly than before and refuse to hear anything more about the truth, didn't get the same message, didn't get the same facts, or didn't process the same facts as you did? This happens, doesn't it? That happens. That happens in life. Classical studies in sociology say there are reasons behind that. I gathered a few examples of some well-known myths that are just in our current generation have been myths that have had their rise to popularity and then have waned some. But all of the myths, and I'm going to share four of them with you for examples, there are still adherents that will go to their grave believing that these are true. Let me share them with you. The earth is flat. It was 1956 when a small following called the Flat Earth Society came into being, and as many as 3,000 members followed its founder, Samuel Shenton. It gradually became more of a publicity thing, and so it became so ludicrous and ridiculous, people started making jokes out of it. Good thing, because it really was ridiculous. But now, again, with new social media platforms, it's given it new life again, believe it or not. You go on the internet, that's a small following. Granted, these are not widely accepted myths, but these four examples show that some people hold to the bitter end on these concepts. We can now see through social media a spread of pseudo-scientific ideas that build even stronger followings in another generation. Hence, a new website called the Flat Earth Wiki is out there, and it has a new leader. It actually is ironic. His name is Shenton, too, but he's not related to the original Samuel Shenton. But it prolongs this myth once again here in 2018. That's just one example. Number two, 1969, the Apollo landing on the moon. It was thought to be a very elaborate hoax that NASA put together to try to show up the Russian space program. Here we are. Next year will be 50 years since the launching of the Apollo 11 and Neil Armstrong landing on the moon. And some conspiracy theorists even today still insist that whole thing was a hoax. There's another one. Sasquatch is alive. Alive, I tell you. Bigfoot spottings are reported in almost every state, says Wiki Answers, but mostly in the Pacific Northwest states. Loch Ness monster sightings. They're common in the thick fog over Scotland's second largest lake called Loch Ness. Loch Lomond is their largest. But Loch Ness has this fame. And the locals call this serpent-like mysterious creature Nessie. One travel website says Nessie is worth a small fortune to the Scottish tourism economy. Oh, brings a lot of people over. Come on and see if you can spot Nessie. Now, there is this pseudoscience called cryptozoology, which is a study of any number of different creatures that nobody has ever cataloged. And yet there's supposedly sightings here or there. Someone saw this dinosaur, or someone saw, you know, a Sasquatch or whatever. So they come up with a name for it, cryptozoology. Okay, two more. The Devil's Triangle, Bermuda Triangle. Ooh, it gained a lot of interest a few years back. It was thought to have some supernatural power to have downed many planes over a triangle area from Miami over to Puerto Rico to Bermuda, a triangle area about 500,000 square miles. And yet, the U.S. Coast Guard and other careful analysis has shown that no more planes and ships have sunk there than any other large area that's well-traveled. It's a very well-traveled area by planes and ships, and yet it doesn't seem to have any more statistically missing, you know, planes and trains too. No trains missing down there, but planes or boats than any other place traveled as much. So that's statistical evidence, and yet many will not be convinced. One last one, the Mayan calendar predictions of 2012. 2012 was supposed to be the end of the world, according to the Mayan calendar. Well, came and went, did 2012, but wait, going on the web, one can see that there are still followers trying to make new adjustments and say, okay, they were off a little bit. Okay, so here's the prominent physicist Stephen Hawking. He died just this year, back in March. He said, in his words, the end of the world happens in 2020. So the Mayan calendar prediction was 8 years off. And we have to believe him, right? I mean, he was one of the world-renowned atheists. So anyway, there are people that believe this. It was fun. It was when Life, Hope, and Truth first was launched. A number of people were chosen for any number of teams to write on, and I chose prophecy, and I enjoyed writing a number of articles. My very first assignment was, we're coming real close to 2012. I want you to write an article on the Mayan calendar. And so I did, and it was fun because we knew all along that it was just people being misled. Now, some myths fade away, new ones are created, and humans tend to like it that way. Herein lies the crux of an age-old problem. My message today is about understanding current societal trends of increasing untruthfulness, why the public at large tolerates it, and how we're called to know the truth, guard the truth, and love the truth. Now, that was a long SPS. I shouldn't do that. My training is keep it short. We'll go back over all those things, but simply my title will be easier for you. To love the truth. To love the truth. Now, much of my message is not going to focus on the promoters of fake news in the media as much as the population who tolerates fake news and keeps fueling it. I'm going to share part of a short article titled "How Facts Backfire." It was written in 2013, and it's on thebigpicture.wordpress.com. How Facts Backfire. Now, this article was more of an analysis on how the population processes information, especially when it comes to the political process. And so at this time of year, I thought, well, I'll just include some thoughts on this, even though we're not participants in an active way in the political process, but it is a lead-in to how it can impact our understanding of making good judgments based on factual information. Here's the quote. "One of the great assumptions underlying modern democracy is that an informed citizenry is preferable to an uninformed citizenry." Process that just for a moment. This is a great assumption. Thomas Jefferson wrote about it in 1789. His quote is, "Whenever the people are well informed, they can be trusted with their own government." Sounds good on the surface. On the surface, it sounds good. And it implies that people, if furnished with all the facts that you can give them, they'll be clearer thinkers, better citizens. If they're ignorant, let them have facts. They'll be enlightened. If they're mistaken, facts will set them straight, right? That's the premise here. That's the premise. In this age of reason, wouldn't truth win out over falsehood and error? Well, maybe not. Recently, a few political scientists have begun to discover a human tendency, deeply disconcerting, that facts don't necessarily have the power to change people's minds. In fact, quite the opposite can happen. In a series of studies in 2005 and 2006, researchers at the University of Michigan found that when misinformed people were exposed to corrected facts in news stories, they rarely changed their minds. In fact, they often became even more strongly set in their original beliefs. And again, this is particularly noticeable in politics and voting, but I don't really go into that, but I'm just saying that this article kind of hovered around that area of finding how people respond when true facts are to replace errors in their thinking. I go on to quote, "All of us, the facts these researchers found were not curing misinformation. Like a weak antibiotic that can't finish off a bacteria in the body, facts could actually make misinformation grow stronger and more embedded and more resistant to change." That's an interesting psychology. All of us humans have opinions and deeply held beliefs, and here I'm not talking about spiritual understanding where God opens the mind through His Holy Spirit to truth that otherwise we would be blind to. I'm not talking about that at this moment. But in the presence of correct information, some people just react differently than being merely uninformed. Instead of saying, "Ah, why was I believing that all these years? Thank you for sharing that new that truth and that clarity with me. I was mistaken all this time." People generally don't do that. They entrench deeper. The general idea is that it's absolutely threatening to admit you're wrong. That's human nature. To admit you've been wrong about something that you've held so dear for years and years, human nature tends to go that direction, says political scientist Brendan Nyhan, the lead researcher at the University of Michigan study. This phenomenon, known as backfire, is a natural defense mechanism to avoid cognitive dissonance. Now, when I was in school learning psychology, cognitive dissonance means that you are hearing one thing and your brain is telling you something else and you're torn between them and you're struggling mentally. Now, with our biblical understanding of what motivates people, we can probably conclude that pride is right at the root of such a thing, right? Human pride. I think you'd be correct if you thought that. That people that have a very hard time being told that they're wrong in something when they've clearly been given the facts that bear it out and they refuse to believe the truth. When the Bible, when we have opportunities to share what the Bible really teaches in conversations, one-on-one conversations on numerous subjects, so often people defend their childhood training and upbringing and whatever religion they had, and that's the cognitive dissonance. They don't want to accept that, you know, I've been wrong for 50 years and I've been believing the wrong thing. Why? That goes back to my teachers. They were teaching me the wrong thing. That would challenge their church and their teachers. So sometimes people are a hard nut to crack. Other times people are open and will listen, that are more reasonable. You can go either way. Back to the article, what does it mean for the population at large? Most of us like to believe that our opinions have been formed over time with very careful, rational consideration of facts and ideas. And the decisions based on those opinions have soundness and intelligence. That's what people want to believe. In reality, we also often base our opinions on our beliefs, which really can go against or have an uneasy relationship with facts, according to the article. And so they can cause us to twist facts so they better fit our preconceived notions. Worst of all, they can cause people to uncritically accept bad information just because it reinforces their wrong beliefs that they want to hold on to. That's interesting about human psychology. The reinforcement makes people more confident they're right, and even less likely to listen to new information. I don't want to hear anymore. You've told me all this about the truth in the Bible. My ears are plugged now. I'm walking away. I don't want to hear another word. You know, that's a possible scenario. Now, if the plot thickens. With the information glut we have in today's society, which gives us an unprecedented amount of good information, endless rumors and misinformation and questionable variations on the truth are also part of that glut of information. They go hand in hand. I remember when the internet first was starting to be available and MindSpring was our first internet provider. We had to pay for it back then. We got our first computer and I'd go on the internet, and it was very crude back at the time with our little, you know, our little modems that were just kind of chugging along so slowly before we had high-speed internet. It was just so primitive. I mean, it was like generations ago now to go back to 1980 and see where we were. But I could start to see that you have to have the good and the bad. I mean, the internet is a free vehicle for inflow of information. So we just have to be that much more discerning. What's true? And what's false? It's never been easier for people to be wrong, it said in this article, and at the same time feel more certain that they're right because of the enormous amount of information available out there. Again, excerpts from the article, How Facts Backfire. Now there's another article to see how God prepared his truths to be handled. This article titled The New Challenge in Christian Apologetics was written by a Jim LaFell. It was a presentation to faculty members at Cornell University back in 1999. The New Challenge in Christian Apologetics. I'll quote a small section here. Biblical faith differs from the world's non-Bible-based religions most strikingly in the area of truth. So biblical faith based on the Bible, is in stark contrast to so many other religions in the world, even huge ones involving billions of people. For the religions of the East, truth, as at least as you and I conceive it, is either irrelevant or it's an impediment to spirituality. Let me give you two quick examples. I did some looking into this last night. people who are adherents to Islam, the Islamic faith, the general tone of Islam is that scrutinizing the assertions of the Quran is tantamount to blasphemy. Meaning if you're a commoner in the population who believes in the Quran, you don't dare question what it says. Truth claims for Muslims are to be humbly accepted, not critically appraised. Now, perhaps a cleric in the highest level can do the interpreting for the common population about what the Quran says, but certainly not the population in general. Now, the other end of this spectrum, that's the Islamic faith. What about the Buddhist faith? Now, there are several branches of Buddhism. The one that is the most prominent is called Mahayana Buddhism. 360 million adherents to that. And so China, Japan, North Korea, South Korea, well, South Korea, not North Korea. They don't have a religion. The state is their religion. they adhere to this largest branch of Buddhism of all. Buddhism is said to be a religion that, quote, offers the chance to be an atheist without having to dispense with religion. So you can be a polytheist, believing many gods, or an atheist if you're a Buddhist. You can be an atheist. That's fine. And so they have no fixed canon of scripture. This one particular Mahayana Buddhist branch has over 5,000 volumes of writing. 5,000 volumes. You can pick and choose like people do. And those numbers of volumes of writings continues to grow. Some sects choose one portion to follow, some another. Now, Satan, of course, loves this, doesn't he? Hasn't he been the master of confusion since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden? He loves it, and of course, he masterminded this, and he gets the worship. He's the one that's actually being worshipped, Satan and his demons. That's going to change someday, of course. Now, the article finishes the thought I have here, but for the earliest Christian evangelists, not only was truth of central importance, it could be analyzed, it could be defended. As the Christian message spread throughout Asia Minor and other parts of the world, the apostles reasoned with people, Acts 17, verse 17. They persuaded, Acts 18, verse 4. Of course, Paul comes to mind. He was a master at persuasion and reasoning with the Greeks. Their Jewish and pagan audiences were reasoned with from the scriptures. That's something that the Christian faith allows us to do. Biblical faith does not rest on mystical experience, and this is what I mean by that, or dogma that demands acceptance without critical reflection. Does that mean we all can decide and interpret the Bible by ourselves? No, certainly not. It just means that we can reason out of the scriptures because God is reasonable. And we don't have to depend on mysticism like so many Eastern religions. Biblical faith requires a reasoned understanding and a personal acceptance of essential propositions. There are absolutes in the Bible. Turn to Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, please. And you'd probably think to yourself, when are we going to open our Bibles? Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. While you're turning with me, God was, in this section of Scripture, urging ancient Israel to choose life over death, blessings over cursings. He's urging them to consider his covenant very carefully that he laid out for them on that day. He wanted to prosper them, give them protection, abundance, and expand their wealth and their population and have health and well-being. And not to forget the curses that God brought upon Egypt when he led his people out of Egypt. And so what does God say here? It's very simple. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should go, that you should say, who will ascend into heaven? Bring down this information for us, that we may hear it and do it. Verse 13, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. I'm thinking back to the 1960s and 70s in this country, among the youth in this country. There was an explosion an upheaval of social mores in this country, the sexual revolution, the cult of dropping acid and opening your mind and blowing your mind and drugs and different things among certain subcultures. And a lot of music reflected that in the era. I have to admit that when my wife and I and our grandkids and our daughters went over to the Catskills Mountains, we were about 20 minutes away from the original Woodstock site. And I thought that was so cool. 1969, I was out in California. I was only 14 years old. I was looking at this once in a while on the news saying, what is going on out there? The huge influx of, 600,000 people poured into that little farmer's farm space, and Woodstock took place, and it put some very unknown musicians on the map, made them famous overnight. It was a cult. It was a time. It was a period. It was an era. What I'm also thinking about, though, in that time frame, I saw a documentary a few weeks back on George Harrison, one of the Beatles. And it was one afternoon I had some time. I just sat and turned it on. It was on Netflix, I think. And I said, wow, I didn't know all his life, even after the Beatles, how he went into searching out. All the Beatles went over to India. And who was it? The Maharishi Mahesh Yoga or somebody that was their teacher. And all these enlightenment things of these Eastern religions. And they were trying to learn how to look deeper into their minds. All these things were really starting to rub off on a younger generation in the United States here and in England, in Western culture. Well, these Eastern religions were a dead end, obviously, but they didn't know it at the time. But George Harrison was right at the forefront of trying to study and learn mysteries from far across the sea that we didn't have and he didn't grow up with, and something that would help better people's lives and bring peace to the world. So when I read this, I was just thinking about that one thing, about how God says, it's right here, verse 14, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. God says, I'll make it very plain and simple, the basic tenets of my law, so that even a five-year-old can understand them. And then, of course, there's other areas of the Bible that are hard to understand, but we're not talking about how to obey God. Those are very clean and clear and simple. God made it that way. Now, true conversion includes for us choices. Choices to accept the Bible as true. And the work of spreading the gospel often involves not only the proclamation of good news, but the ability to distinguish the Bible from error around the world and to provide reasoned justification for what God says. This is part of our calling, to be able to defend the truth, to love the truth. Please turn to 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23. Now, this is Paul's second letter to his young charge, Timothy, who is in training, and this is to the shepherds of God's flock, the ministry. Paul gives these instructions, and we adhere very closely and dearly to these instructions for us today in the ministry. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, Paul says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they will generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God will perhaps grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Again, these are instructions for every minister of Jesus Christ to be able to learn how to be gentle to all, to be able to teach, to be patient in humility, helping people along where they may be wrong in their understanding of things. And then chapter 4, verse 2, Paul comes back to this thought. Chapter 4, verse 2, he's still training Timothy here. He says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." And we understand that to mean when the message of God might be not accepted readily or as easy to teach someone, and other times when it is really easy to teach somebody because they're more receptive and their hearts and minds are open. So both ways. He says, convince, rebuke, and exhort. Now with the rebuke, if your mind goes right away to somebody wagging his finger and scolding with a loud voice, wait a minute, what did we just read? Teach with patient humility and be gentle to all. So convince, rebuke, exhort, which really means encourage, with all long-suffering and teaching. The NIV puts that end part, with great patience and careful instruction. We hope in the ministry we're maturing, that we're better able to fill this role that Paul has outlined for the ministry. Verse 3, he continues, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Who? Well, from the context here, it will say people that had the truth and walked away from it. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Now, the great populations of the world are steeped in fables. And then there are people that have been given truth, and apostasy is the word for having had truth and walking away from it, abandoning truth. It's called apostasy. Haven't we seen in a small case, in a small sense, many former Church of God friends of ours? You go on Facebook every year about this time of year and you see beautiful family pictures and you see that Christmas tree in the background all decorated. It's so sad when you see that. I mean, we've seen that over and over again, and it's going back to fables. It's sad to see that. My wife and I knew probably over the years that I spent in Pasadena. I spent 9 years there, and Angela and I were married for about 16 years. I got that look. I got the look. 16 years I was in Pasadena. Yes, thank you. That's all I needed to see. My wife and I met around 1981, and so we were out there until 94, so about 13 more years. So we met a lot of people, thousands of churchgoers over those years, and there's so few that I know anymore that have stayed faithful. Just amazing. Now, it's not that I've contacted all of them. But you learn a lot by going on Facebook. You just do, don't you? You learn a lot. So anyway, verse 16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine," Paul says to Timothy. "Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Those passages, 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 2, they speak again to somebody who's being trained to shepherd God's flock. But what about all of us in this room? What about everybody? Well, the ability to provide a well-reasoned, coherent defense for our Christian faith is, for each of us, a biblical imperative. It's a biblical imperative. To the general population of the church, Peter speaks. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 10. 1 Peter 3, verse 10. See what Peter has to say. Here he's talking about being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. Now also, when we read this together, let's see how Peter addresses the biblical imperative to guard the tongue against lies and deception. Now Peter, first of all, quotes Psalm 34 here. He says, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Again, we're in 1 Peter 3, now verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are opened unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 13. Now it continues to show that living an honest moral life can bring persecution, some difficulty for us. Verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of that which is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Verse 15, Peter here now explains that the Christian must not hide his or her faith. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense. The word is apologia. An apologia means a defense, a justification, a vindication, or an explanation. It's a Greek word that can mean any of those. Give an explanation for anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. With meekness and fear, we teach the truth in love. In meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, in other words, when people see our righteous living and that we don't do things like the rest of the world and they think we're oddballs and they're weirdos and what are they doing living next door to me and I'd rather they move far, far away because they're not going to put up lights around their the front of their house and they didn't put out the goofy-looking pumpkin and the weird scarecrow out in the front yard with the witch and everything and hanging in the trees. They didn't do that. What's wrong with them? So having a good... When they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now we do live in a time where a lot of people don't even bother with such things. They're not looked at and scrutinized like they might have been 30, 40 years ago. My wife and I lived in a little town in Opelika, Alabama, and about two blocks from our house. We bought a little house, but about two blocks away was this tiny subdivision. And we'd drive through there, and we'd love to have bought a house there. But I said to Angela, I said, take a look. It was this time, well, it was December, I suppose. I said, every single house in that subdivision had Christmas ornaments and decorations and lights. Not a one, okay, maybe one out of, I don't know how many were, 50, 40 houses. Maybe one didn't. But I think we would have not fit in that community very well at all. No, it's okay. Maybe we would have been let our lights shine. We didn't end up living there, but it was a pretty neighborhood. Now, these are powerful words Peter wrote to the scattered brethren throughout Asia Minor. And they help us to weather the storms of religious confusion around us, false accusations, and ridicule. This training now, what is it doing for us? It's preparing us to become wise judges, to become rulers, spiritual guides for 1,000 years. These are tests and these are practices we put in place. Well, that article, The New Challenge in Christian Apologetics, it continues, and I finish with this. The ability to offer a reasoned defense of the Christian message to those who are seeking it is a normative for Christians. That is what Peter meant by always being ready. Christians should all know key biblical truths and understand how to reasonably defend them in the light of common objections. So we must be equipped with the ability to discern the ideas with which we are presented and subject them to Scripture. So again, we're called to know the truth, to guard the truth, and to love the truth. John 8 and verse 31, I'd like to take you there. John 8, verse 31. Now, truth guides us as individuals. It moves us collectively as a church body, body of believers. And to know the truth is to be set free from spiritual bondage, Jesus Christ wrote about here. Now, this one passage is so often misquoted by society because they're thinking of a different kind of freedom than what Jesus Christ was speaking of. John 8, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Now, one commentary said, we don't really know what they were talking about because the Jews were in bondage in Egypt, ancient Egypt. I mean, that was so clear and obvious. And they were in bondage under the authority of the Roman government right then and there when they were talking. So we're not really sure what they were speaking about. But they went on to say to Jesus, how can you say we'll be made free? Verse 34, Jesus answers, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the son abides forever. The contrast between a slave and the son of the homeowner. The slave doesn't have any rights of ownership or inheritance. The son does. That's what he's talking about here. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Again, spiritual freedom from the bondage of sin. Let's talk a little more about the risks that lie out there in the glut of information, the bombardment of information that we receive every day. In a survey of literature on belief formation, behavioral scientist Bruce Bauer said this. He said, we assume that our beliefs are under our conscious control at all times. But beliefs can be created merely by passively accepting information without attempting to critically analyze it. Ideas are subtle, and often as not, we absorb them in the form of attitudes. We breathe ideas in like air, he says, unconscious and unaware of their effects. We're so bombarded with ideas cast as images in 30-second displays of advertisements on TV, 30-second sound bites, we scarcely have time to digest all of it and interact with all of it, but they have their effect. In our information age, we're barraged with claims and ideas of every sort, and current research indicates that we naturally accept what we are presented with as truth. There are interesting studies of how marketers market things in commercials and how it's constantly a dog-eat-dog world out there for people that are selling things and trying to draw market share. And one of them is to stimulate people's minds with so much activity on a screen and so much noise and music when they're talking is that the mind has a harder time listening carefully to what the advertiser is saying with all this other stuff going on. My wife and I, when I'm at home, I have a habit once in a while that my significant other doesn't appreciate too much. She tries to break me of this habit of talking to the TV once in a while. I'm trying to tone it down. But when I hear a commercial that I clearly see is just off the wall, inaccurate and biased and leading people to buy a product that they're not telling everything about it, I talk to the TV and she tries to ignore it sometimes, but sometimes she doesn't. Anyway, it's just me. I have this habit of talking about false claims that I think are just ridiculous. Or some news pundit is saying something on the news, and I'm thinking, come on. People need to be more analytical and more judgmental and understand that you're not telling the whole story here. Well, that's what we're called to do, isn't it, in training for being judges for the world tomorrow. We have to become critical thinkers and examine, prove all things, test all things in terms of what bombardment of things that we are hearing. Bruce Bauer, this behavioral scientist, he says, when ideas are communicated piecemeal or in an environment filled with distraction, and they derail a person's train of thought. Volunteers in psychological experiments who have been given reason to doubt false information nevertheless tended to accept information as true. There's a remedy. Romans 12, verse 2, there's a remedy for this. I'll just quote it, it's one sentence. Romans 12, verse 2, Paul said, "And do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of your mind," the renewing of your mind, "that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Of course, if we know God's laws, that is the foundation of wisdom and making good judgment. Now, making good judgments, even in the leadership of the church, depends on what I look at as three things. We need information, accurate information to make good judgments. Then we need discernment, also known as wisdom. And we need experience, which comes by exercising the first two. We need experience. Our best judges are those who have had some experience behind them and have learned from others before them. That's also a form of experience, learning from wise coaches and instructors. There's something to be said about honest journalism. I found this 5 core principles of journalism on the internet last night. It was from a website called ethicaljournalismnetwork.org. You hear this word fake news. It's been around for several years now. News commentators say that honest journalism is all but dead in this country, or it's getting there fast. And I stumbled across this online network, and I'll share with you 5 very short core principles of ethical journalism that it said that these are set out below to provide an excellent base for everyone who aspires to launch themselves into the public information sphere to show responsibility in how they use information. It showed me that at least there are some people out there that are teachers to try to teach young journalists to follow these 5 guidelines. Because journalism is turning into a very politically biased and slanted left or right leaning. Where's objectivity? That's what the big cry out is right now in journalism. Where's objectivity? Here they are quickly. Truth and accuracy is number 1. Journalists cannot always guarantee truth, but getting the facts right is the cardinal principle of journalism. Getting the facts right. Number 1. We should always strive for accuracy, give all the relevant facts we have, and ensure that they've been checked. When we cannot corroborate information, we, meaning those that are going into journalism, not me, we should say so. We should tell people, well, this has not been corroborated. This has not been fact-checked. What is it, Washington Post that gives out the 1, 2, 3, and 4 Pinocchios when they publish an article, an op-ed page, they give out the Pinocchios when they find out they've done some fact-checking, and no, that's in error, that's inaccurate, that's false, and that's a lie. It's sad, but that's where we live in. Number 2, first was truth and accuracy. Number 2, independence, meaning unbiased and unprejudiced. Unbiased and unprejudiced. Journalists must be independent voices. We should not act formally or informally on behalf of special interests, whether political, corporate, or cultural. Leave it at that. There's more to it, but I'll stop there. Number 3, fairness and impartiality. Fairness and impartiality. Well, it sounds a lot like independence. Most stories do have 2 sides, at least 2 sides to them. While there's no obligation to present every side in every piece of a story, stories should be balanced and add context. Objectivity is not always possible and may not always be desirable. A case might be like when someone's reporting a story on brutality or some inhumanity. You don't want to maybe give all the facts, but impartial reporting builds trust and confidence. Number 4 out of 5, humanity. Journalists should do no harm. What we publish or broadcast may be hurtful, but we should always be aware of the impact our words and images have on the lives of others. Finally, accountability. Number 5, accountability. A sure sign of professionalism and responsible journalism is the ability to hold ourselves accountable. When we commit errors, we must correct them, and our expressions of regret must be sincere and not cynical. We're to listen to the concerns of our audience, those people in journalism. Again, we may not change what readers write or say, but we'll always provide remedies when we are unfair. So it's good to at least see that there are some striving to uphold values of journalism that were so mainstream years ago. Aldous Huxley, a famous author, wrote with some exceptional insight some 40 years ago. He was talking about the media's impact on Western culture. He said, used in one way, or actually the media's impact on Western democracy. He said, used in one way, the press, the radio, and the cinema are indispensable for the survival of democracy. Used in another way, the press, the radio, and cinema are among the most powerful weapons in a dictator's armory. Of course, you can think of the propaganda machine that Adolf Hitler generated and swayed millions of people in his own country to follow him back in the 1930s. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3 is another help for you and me, to give us the guidance against a barrage of half-truths, errors, biases, slants on things, and we're trying hard with all the bombardment of information to sort through it. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, and Aldous Huxley echoed the Apostle Paul that we either take thoughts captive through the obedience of Jesus Christ, or we're taken captive by them. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Meaning, we don't do that, but Jesus Christ and the Father will. But our job today is to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I won't turn, but Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul also warns, Colossians 2, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Americans' faith is undergoing a very major shift in society today. Simply put, every new generation has a larger share of the population who are not declaring themselves Christian. In other words, they will declare nowadays that they're either atheist, agnostic, either people associated with some other faith, or those who essentially have no faith at all, who just don't declare anything. They don't know anything. They weren't brought up with any faith. And there are numbers of those as well. Statistically, among adults over the age of 40, that number right now is about 25% that are in that non-faith group that I mentioned. Whether it was any of those areas that are non-faith. And then for those aged 16 to 29, that percentage of our population is 40% now. 40% now profess to be non-Christian. In other words, atheist, agnostic, another faith, or those who just don't have any faith at all. This represents a significant migration away from the dominant role that Christianity has played in America for the last couple hundred years. Romans 1, verse 18. Let's go back to Romans, please. Romans 1 and verse 18, Paul explains that to ignore truth or to suppress truth is the same thing as accepting lies. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground. To ignore or suppress truth is to accept lies. That's just the way we are in Satan's world. And the result is obvious from the scriptures. It's spiritual death. Here, Paul explains that this started in the very earliest populations on earth. Because they knew God, they understood Him, and they are without excuse. They knew Him from the whole creation, we're told. Let's just read a few sentences out of this section here. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 21. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. You can see that Paul is projecting back to the very beginning when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And we see Nimrod and his nation state, and we see the people scattering after the incident at Babylon, where people were given different religions and groups formed that went all over the world. And what happened? Right away, they forgot God, they neglected God, and they started fashioning creatures made of wood and stone to replace God. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Animals, sun, moon, and stars, things that were created. Verse 28, and even if they did not like, or meaning they didn't find it important, didn't find any value in retaining God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness. And I'll stop there because it goes through a number of different examples of the kinds of things that this world has gone into a debased condition that is all going to turn around someday. It also tells us that some myths fade away, some new ones are created, and humans tend to like it that way. I just have maybe three more scripture passages before we close, but please turn to John 3, verse 19 with me. John 3, verse 19. Here we're told that people hate the truth. Now, there's various reasons why people hate the truth, but there's one very clear one right here. Men love darkness, and their evil deeds get exposed, it says. Let's read John 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. God is called light. God is light, 1 John 1, 5. He is the source of light, both physical and the analogy to the spiritual, the source of spiritual light. Our weaknesses can be exposed by the spiritual light, the light of truth. Paul, in another epistle, says, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. Ephesians 5:13. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Psalm 119, verse 105. God's commandments are a lamp and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are a way of life. Proverbs 6, verse 23. We are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness, Paul says. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5. Let's do turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, and then we'll wrap up with one more passage after that. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. In our training, we can see that God has been merciful and generous with us, showing an outline of prophecy. Yes, we look through a glass dimly, meaning we see a dim outline of what lies ahead. But it is something that God wants us all to be aware of, what is coming just before Christ's return. Here in this passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, it tells us that the spirit of the world has not only been the same all along, but this spirit that dominates the societies of the world are going to increase dramatically in evil up to the time of Christ's return. And we're to be aware of it. We're to pray about it. We're to discern it. We're to guard our hearts and minds against it by learning what the will of God is. Verse 1 and 2. Here Paul discounts a rumor that was disturbing Christian believers, that Jesus Christ had already come and secretly taken away believers, and that they were already left behind. And this was something that they were very worried about. Verse 3, Paul then explains here that there would be a need to have a falling away first, and that a man of sin would be revealed, the son of perdition, meaning the son of destruction. Then we get to verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, meaning until God releases the floodgate. God restrains, or else his four angels on the four corners of the earth are restraining, and then he releases. It's his will. It's whenever God determines the time. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. But he does some damage in between the parts of that sentence. The coming of the lawless one is in accordance to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. Now, better translations say the lie, which is actually out of the Greek rather than a lie. It's the lie. Verse 12, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This sentence tells us, one, that the truth has been conveyed, or it has, the gospel message has gone out enough in God's mind that enough people have been witness to it, or that his truth has been witnessed enough in the world. We don't know when that point comes. We don't know when that comes. We do know there are two prophets of God that will do an enormous work in 3.5 years, and the whole world will stop and listen to these two prophets, the two witnesses. There's still a work to be done, and we're involved in a work right now to help teach people God's truth. But we can also take note about this, the lie. It means that God will leave many to their own devices, which then opens the door to Satan allowing in delusion. God leaves people to their own devices when they refuse and reject the truth, opens the door wide open to Satan to bring strong delusion, because they don't have a love for the truth. They would rather believe the lie. People will go on believing imposters. People will go on trusting in false teachers, false spiritual guides, and clever politicians. People will go on relying on unfounded information. In this age, some myths fade away, new ones are created. Some people tend to like it that way. How shall you and I respond to be on our guard? A final passage before I close is in Ephesians 5 and verse 8. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. Paul speaks to all of us who have been called out of this world to be on our guard, to keep our guard up in a barrage of information where, with the cacophony of so much noise and the glitz and the glamour and the flashy lights and everything, it's hard sometimes to sort out what's true and what's not. Paul says, verse 8, for you were once darkness. We were once darkness, he says, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. In other words, light is going to be used to expose what is right and wrong. What light? God's word. Verse 17. Skip to verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of God is. There's a wonderful age coming. Jesus Christ is going to usher in an age where the nations will be taught to speak the truth, to guard the truth, and to love the truth. The ninth commandment, we shall not bear false witness, is going to be taught in its full intent and spirit. All nations, we're being prepared now to teach that commandment. We're being taught now to love the truth.